Well, I know that a lot of you weren't even born yet on January 10th, 1976. I gotta tell you, it doesn't seem like that long ago. I can remember that. But maybe Judy has a different story. long time, short time. But anyway, congratulations. That's wonderful. Okay, this morning we're going to start a new series, which I'm calling Meet Jesus. And whenever we gather together for worship, it's because we want to meet Jesus. I always say, and this is something I do always say, and that is that people come to church for a reason. And you're here, basically, if you peel everything away, you're here for one reason, and that is to meet with Jesus and to talk to Him and to seek Him and understand and for your knowledge to grow in Him. And so I want to say that no matter what your background or what brought you here this morning, the real reason you're here is to meet Jesus. It's like when you meet a friend for coffee, and this is where I came up with the title for the message this morning. Read up and saw that the title was Good Coffee, and some people said, wow, this is really good coffee. And I was like, thank you, and I'm feeling very proud of myself for that big pot of coffee I make in there, and it went right over my head. And by the way, Steve Mao makes the coffee in the morning, and it is really good. But then again, I showed him how to do it, so. No, so you go out, you tell a friend, I want to meet you for coffee. So you pick a place that hopefully has a certain amount of warmth and ambiance, and you're standing there in line waiting to order, and you're looking up at the menu up over your head, and they have all these different coffee drinks that are labeled up there, and they have some like cappuccino and Americano and frap. And I'm standing there, and my wife is standing next to me, and she's like, what should we have this time? Should we have an Americano, or should we have a cappuccino? I'm like, I have no idea what those even are. But some of them look really good, and there's hot chocolate, there's tea, there's cold tea, iced tea, hot tea, lemonade. You can get those slushies, you know, the mixed slushy drinks, fruit drinks that are so good. And finally, when it gets my turn, I get up there, and she says, what do you have? I simply say, I'll take the coffee of the day, black, please, because I know I can't go wrong with that, right? So good coffee is a plus at one of those places, but the real reason you're there is not for the coffee. You're there to meet up with a friend, and that's the way it is here too. You might come for the coffee and the donuts. You might come for the music and the fellowship, or maybe you're here today because we're giving away free bars of soap. That's why. But you're here. And by the way, that soap giveaway was kind of fun because I didn't think about it until I started handing it out. But it could be kind of offensive offering someone a bar of soap. But don't take offense. Everybody got offered a bar. Now, if you got offered two bars, you can take offense. But if you just got one, that's fine. The real reason you're here, again, is to meet Jesus. And we need to remember that, especially those of us who have responsibilities here on Sunday morning, because it's easy to get caught up sometimes in the production of what we have to do. And we're all caught up in the technicalities of things that we lose sight of why we're really here while we're trying to carry out those responsibilities. And let me just say this, we do not gather together to preserve a dying tradition as some do. We gather together because we are here to worship a living Savior. And that's exactly what we need more than ever right now, because the unrest that's taking place in our nation is not going to go away. And it's not going to stay just in our nation's capital. We are all going to be affected by it in some way. And I think our biggest fear is that it's going to be in some sort of bad way. And it doesn't matter what your political persuasion is. It doesn't matter where you stand. The fallout of the political evil that is taking place is going to have a profound effect upon each one of us. I was thinking this morning on my way over here of Esther and Mordecai and how Esther needed to go in before the king to save her Jewish race, but she was afraid that the king wouldn't receive her well and might even take her life. And her uncle Mordecai, a very godly man, said to her, don't think that you'll be spared. If the king follows through on his edict, you're going to fall to the sword just like all of your real people, the rest of your people, I mean. And so I think today we're going to need to meet Jesus more and more and more. And if I were to ask for a show of hands or for a toot on the horn of your car, which I'm not, by the way, but if I were, how many of you would have been praying? How many of you have been praying these past weeks more and more and more, and maybe even more than you ever have before in your life? Maybe you have. I know when I pray like Abraham did. When God announced his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, it says in verse 23, "And Abraham drew near, and he said, 'Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?' And then in verse 32 of chapter 18 of Genesis, Abraham says, 'I pray thee, will you destroy the city if 10 righteous are found there?' And the Lord said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And I'm asking God to spare our country for the remnant of the righteous that remain. And I'm praying like we started praying months ago, and that is that God's greatness will be recognized around the world because of everything that is taking place in the world today. Remember way back in March when we started praying that in this pandemic that God would be lifted up and that people would know without a doubt that God was moving and working. And when I look back and see, you know, I can't speak for the world, but I can speak for Martintown. This little spot in the road, God has answered our prayer. And we're having an awakening here like we've never experienced before. And God is on the move, and His Spirit is alive and well. And He's doing great and mighty things in the lives and the hearts of His people. And I look forward to the day that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord." And then he says, "To the glory of God the Father." If you can still say amen, say amen. They're outlawing the word amen. Did you notice the trees this past week? I put this in the bulletin. My wife and I were down in Freeport one day, and the sun came out in the afternoon, and it was shining off of those trees, and it was like better than picture perfect. You couldn't draw a picture, paint a picture that could look more beautiful than what God has done, what God had done. And I found a verse in the Bible that talks about how God causes the mist to rise up in the night. And so the mist rose up, and the weather was just so that it clung to the trees and it froze on there, and they just glistened like crystal in the sunlight. And as I was thinking about that, in a very simple way, as I experienced it through the lenses of my own eyes, God's handiwork reassured me that He is in control, that God is in control, and also that God is near. Paul says in Acts 17, He's near. If you would just reach out to Him, you could find Him. And as believers in Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood that He shed on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, we know that He is inside of us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's that close. And so we have nothing to fear. And so the most important question when you leave here today is not, did you learn anything new? You know, I stop in at the gas station in Warren all the time, and the attendant there, his name is Rick, and when I get out of the truck, he says, "So, Kevin, what do you know today?" And I don't know why, I'm never prepared to answer, "What do you know today?" And I'm like, what do I know today? That was different from when I was in here 2 days ago, right? But I do know a lot of things. I know that God loves me. I know that God sits above the circle of the earth and that He controls the events of the earth. I know that my wife loves me. I know my family loves me. I know that God has a great future for me. So I know a lot. I know a lot of things. But the most important thing today is not what did we learn, or how did we like the music, or even did we connect with some friends, but the most important thing is, did you meet up with Jesus? Did you draw near to Him? And did he draw near to you? Did he bring light to your mind and strengthen your faith? You know, every time we gather for worship, we open the Word of God. And we open the Word of God because that is where we meet Jesus. That's where we find him. Did you know that 1 in 4 of every American has no experience whatsoever with church? None. I did a funeral here a few months ago, and after the service, we were standing over there in the fellowship hall visiting with the family, and I invited them to come to church on Sunday. They weren't church-going people, and I was somewhat taken aback when someone said that they had never been in a church in their whole life until that day when they did the funeral. And you might find that hard to believe, because if you're like me, attending church has been a major part of your life as far back as you can remember. And last summer, when they tried to tell us that church is not essential, I thought, sure, it's not essential if it's not important to you, but what about all the people who need it? Because if not for church, and this was my big thing during the pandemic shutdown, church is essential, because if not for church, how are we going to meet Jesus? How are people going to get saved? How are they going to hear the message? And how are they going to find fellowship with other believers and encouragement? And how are we going to become equipped? The Bible says we gather together, the saints gather together to equip one another for the battle, so that we can defend ourselves against the fiery darts of Satan, Ephesians 6, that are constantly being bombarded and thrown our way. How do we live above the fray in life and the challenges, and how do we overcome disappointment, hurt, and sorrow if we're not allowed to meet together? And we want this church to be a place where people from every background come to know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will find life in His name. So whether you have a strong Christian faith and you've been walking with the Lord for years, or some other faith, or even no faith at all, we want you to meet Jesus. And we're here to worship the living Savior, to open the Bible and to discover who He is. See, this is what we ask ourselves about Jesus. Who is He? Why did He come? And what has He done? And then, what is He able to do for all who trust their lives to Him? And the only way to discover those things is to open your Bible. In John's Gospel is a great place to meet Jesus. If you turn to the end of the book of John, you'll see that he states there quite clearly why this book was written. Verse 31, it says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I typically read from the New International Version, and you can follow along in whatever version you have with you this morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was the life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And there came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John, and he came as a witness to testify." And these two verses here are talking about John the Baptist, these three verses. "His name was John, and he came to testify, to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, but the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And that's the whole story of the life and death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He came to his own received him not. They didn't recognize him. They had no excuse. They had no reason why they shouldn't have recognized him, because he was predicted for centuries throughout the whole Old Testament. But they were expecting someone else, a different type of personality, I guess you could say. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testifies concerning him, and he cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So we're going to be looking at these verses today, but I want to focus mainly on verse 18, where John speaks to what is the most important aspect, the most important aspect in any journey of faith, and that is, how can I know God? How can we know God? No one has ever seen God, he says in verse 18, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So there are two statements here that I want to discuss this morning. The first one is the fact that no one has ever seen God, and the second one is the fact that Jesus has made him known. So John says, no one has ever seen God. And these words have huge importance for us today. Earlier generations in this country grew up in a culture that was dominated by Christianity, and there was really only one question: do you believe or do you not believe? I remember as a child at school, my friends would ask me, what religion are you? Did you ever get asked that? What's your religion? And I had a tough time answering because my friends were either Lutheran or Methodist or Catholic or Baptist, but I was evangelical free. So they'd say, well, I'd say, what religion are you? Well, I'm Methodist. What religion are you? Well, I'm Baptist. What religion are you? Well, I'm evangelical free. And they'd say, what? What's that? And they'd look at me like I was belonged to some kind of cult or something, because they didn't understand. And they didn't understand the doctrine and the theology and the understanding of the church that I grew up in. But when you asked the question, everybody had an answer. You were either Catholic or you were Protestant to some degree. But today, a student going off to college arrives on campus and he finds or she finds people who profess many different religious beliefs. And there's Muslims and there's Jews and there's Christians and Hindus and there's a New Age group or two you'll find on campus, and some people are into the occult, and all of them are talking about God in one degree or another, yet none of them agrees on anything. And so how in the world is a thinking person to choose between them? And then you throw into the mix the fact that the Bible says no one has ever seen God. And so we worship a God we can't see. We pray to a God who is here or there, but we don't see him. God answers our prayers, and people are like, oh, you're just wishing on wishes and hope. You know, you're praying to the fairy godmother in the sky, somebody told me one time. So how do you explain to someone who has no understanding of God at all who God is, and how do you come to know God? And then you throw into the mix also the Old Testament, where it tells us in several places where people met with God. In Exodus 33:11, it says that Moses met with God face to face. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so there are many incidences, many occasions in the Old Testament when God appeared in human visible form. And we call these, theological term is theophanies. Theophanies, these are appearances of God in human form. And they're wonderful examples of God making himself known. But God is spirit. Jesus said in John 4:24, we worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we worship an invisible God. And think how much easier it would be if we could see him. You know, I was thinking about this. If we could see him, we wouldn't fall asleep talking to him like we do when we're praying at night. You ever lay down in your bed and start praying and next thing you know, you wake up and it's like, oh man, I was right in the middle of a prayer and I fell asleep. Try that with someone else. See how they react. Am I that boring? We wouldn't accidentally slip up and take his name in vain. We wouldn't forget to ask him for advice and then ignore it when we have it right here. Things would be a lot different, but things would be a lot scarier. But it's by God's design that we worship him in spirit and in truth, because we live by faith and not by sight, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. And in Hebrews it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And these Old Testament experiences of meeting with God have a very practical explanation. For instance, Moses, before the official tabernacle was built in the Old Testament, it says in Exodus 33 that Moses would take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away from the camp, and he would call it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. So if somebody needed to talk to God or needed to ask him for something or had some concern, Moses would set this tent up, this tent of meeting. Moses would sit in the tent. The people would come out and they would ask him to meet with God. And it tells us there that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And so that's how he could meet face to face with God, because it tells us that when Moses would go into the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. So God would veil his face, so to speak, even though God doesn't have a face, so that all Moses could see, you could say, is the afterglow of his burners, so that he could live, because God told Moses, if anyone sees me, they cannot live. God is that awesome and that great. And in the New Testament, we see God in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God has made himself known through the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say God made himself known through Moses or Elijah or Elisha or King David or Solomon or any of the prophets, major or minor. It says that God made himself known through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Colossians 2:9, it says, in him the fullness of God dwells. In John 14:9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And the verse I just read, John 1:14, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you know what? When you get into the book of Revelation, you get into the very end, the second to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21, beginning at the first five verses. It says that John saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So he sees this new Jerusalem, this new city where we're going to dwell with the Lord. And it says that there'll be no sun there because God will be the light and Jesus will be the lamp, so to speak. There'll be no night there. We'll never have to sleep. We'll never have to take naps. We'll never grow tired. It says down through the middle of the city is a river flows, and on either side is the tree of life, which bears fruit, 12 fruits, one for each month of the year. And then it says that Jesus is there and that there'll be no sickness, no sorrow, no death, that he will wipe the tears from our eyes. And Jesus said, behold, there John says, behold, he who sits on the throne says, I am making everything brand new. And it says in that passage that God will dwell among his people, will walk with God, even as Adam and Eve did before sin entered the world. and then we'll see God, and we'll be able to stand in his presence because we're made righteous through Jesus Christ, and sin, the presence of sin, has been completely removed. And so these people in the Old Testament, they didn't see God the Father in the flesh, but they saw the glory of God. But no one saw God until Jesus came, which brings me to my second point, and that is that the only God, verse 18 says, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so John, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ, who is the subject of his gospel, and in fact, the subject of the whole Bible. So how does Jesus make God known? Jesus can do what no religion has ever done and what no person, past, present, or future, can ever do. So how can we know God? Romans 8:16 says that God's Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So I ask you, how does the Spirit of God testify with your spirit that confirms to you that you are a child of God? And what do you do when those periods of doubt come and you wonder, does God really hear my prayers? And you wonder, is God really there? Because I've been praying and asking and seeking and it seems like nothing's happening. How can you be assured? How can the Spirit of God speak to your spirit? Well, let me say this. God works in us. His Spirit works in us to create evidences that we are God's children. And one way he does that is by producing the fruit of the Spirit. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and living by the Spirit is the same as bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So you want evidence that God has you safe in his clutches? Then in your own life, look for love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and all those things. In other words, as we look at our lives, is there evidence that the Spirit is producing things that are contrary to a fallen, unbelieving, selfish human nature? Does God's Spirit produce these things in your life when you really feel like giving in? And I want to be really clear here because never does the Bible say that the evidence is perfection. We're never going to be there completely. Not until we're caught up into glory. It's always a direction of life where we say this, this, and this were contrary to my selfish spirit. And God worked that in me. And I thank you, God, for giving me some measure of evidence that I belong to you. That's one way that Jesus makes God known to us and in us. In the first 18 verses of John's gospel, which we just read, give us a detailed description of the unique glory of Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He is personal, divine, creating, life-giving, incarnate Son of God. And I want to look at these briefly. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." And what that means is that God speaks. In the beginning was the Word. God has spoken through His Son, Jesus. And when God speaks, He makes total sense. In the English translation for the word, as we have here, as in the beginning was the Word, it comes from the Greek word logos. Logos, a word, is something in someone's mind. And this is how this was translated by the translators. It means intent. It means reason or cause. And so John is applying the term to God. And so naturally, your average Christian of that time would think of the Word, as in John 1:1, as God's divine intent or the plan of God, which if you take it out to its logical end, it means logic. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was logos. That's where we get our word logic from. In the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was God's intent. In the beginning was the plan of God. In fact, the Bible says, before the foundations of the earth were set in place, that Jesus had already been crucified for the sins of the world. God's plan was already in place before he even created one single thing. In the beginning was God's intent. And you know, God's word makes complete sense when you read it and when you understand it. The fact that the Bible teaches that you are a sinner makes sense to you. You know, we talk to sinners all the time. And I use the word sinner in place of the word unbeliever because we're all sinners. But you talk to unbelievers and you share with them your faith, or they see that you're a different person. You don't think like they do, and you don't talk like they do, and you don't act like they do. And so sometimes they come around, they want to know, what is it with you after they watch you for a while? What is it with you? And then you begin to tell them, and then they say, then sometimes they'll begin to open up. And sometimes we get people and we sit down with them and they tell their story and we see that their life is just a mess from one end to the next. And a lot of times I'll ask people to take inventory of your life. In fact, sometimes I'll say this at a funeral. I'll say, take inventory of your own life right now. How have you done? How have you done? Are you happy with the results? Are you content with where you've been? Are you happy with the direction you're going in? Or would you like to turn and go in God's direction? Would you like to repent from your sin, from your selfishness, and begin to go in the direction that God wants you to go in? Because on our own, our lives end up nothing but a chaotic, immoral mess. And it tells us in John 10:10, Jesus says that the thief, Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. His end goal for your life is nothing but total destruction. But because the truth is veiled, people don't see that, and they go down that path, and one day they wake up and they look back and they say, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of this pit that I've dug? Because everything I do, I just seem to be digging deeper and deeper. And when you present the message of Jesus Christ to a seeking soul, someone who is searching, it makes sense to them because that's how God intended it to. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the logic of God. In the beginning was God's plan. And people recognize that and they know that they need a Savior. And when we read the Bible, God's Word speaks to us because He has made Himself known to us through that word. Secondly, Jesus is personal. And remember that as you scan the news this week, and as you tremble in fear at what lies ahead, and as you call out to God, remember that Jesus is personal and that He lives in you. And remember that when you are at your weakest, that's when you're at your strongest. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh, to remove this obstacle, to remove this this thing that was holding me back. And finally, this is what Jesus said. My grace is sufficient for you. All you need, all we need, is the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul then said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may be seen in me. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. We have a personal Savior. The Word was with God, it says in verse 1. The Word is not simply an aspect of God. It's not a characteristic of God like His mercy or His love is, or even a description of God. There is a distinct personality here. It says the Word was God. The Word is a divine person, and divine means heavenly, means from heaven. It means He's not part of the creation like angels and even like ourselves, but He's a distinct personality. And you find the same thing in verse 18 where it says, He is the only God and He is at the Father's side. In verse 3 it says, all things were made through Him, and apart from Him nothing was made that was made. So He's a creating God. The Word is the Creator. And the creation gives us some knowledge of God. And you know, this world is sometimes very much upside down. And yet, we get glimpses of how glorious it is, like this week, that in God's creation. And even though the world seems to be all topsy-turvy and going in the wrong direction, and this is happening and that is happening, we rest in stability and in the knowledge that God sits above the circle of the earth. And the people are like grasshoppers, it says. And God accomplishes his purpose. The word of God is life-giving. It's life-giving. In him was life, it says in verse 4. And so what makes us alive? This is what I would ask. What makes us alive? Really, the question should be, who makes us alive? Tells us in Acts 17:28, in him, meaning Jesus Christ, we live and move and have our being. So Jesus makes us alive, but how do we become alive? Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Jesus says, as for you, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then Jesus explains how to get up out of that cemetery of dead people. This past week, we were talking in our Thursday night Bible study about why the world hates us so much. And the next day, I got a note from somebody who was there from 2 Corinthians, and it says the world hates us because we're the stench of death to them. We come with the message, you're a sinner, you need salvation. If you don't repent and turn to Christ, just like what that other guy, Jonah, told the people of Nineveh, he said, repent, God's judgment is coming. You know what they did? They repented. You know what God did? He gave them 96 more years. But when you tell somebody you have to repent, your life is, you've had it based on everything wrong up till this point. And if you don't, then God's judgment is coming. That's the stench of death, and they don't like to hear that from us. And we come with a very exclusive message. There's one way to peace with God. But you know what? Jesus told us that. In John 3, Jesus tells us exactly how to get up out of that cemetery of dead people. He says to Nicodemus, who was a very religious man of his day, was a Pharisee. And Nicodemus came to him at night, most likely because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus in the daytime and face the pushback from his peers. And before Nicodemus could say anything, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, you're dead. You need to be reborn. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And you read this and we're like, oh, what a dummy. But it didn't make sense to him. In fact, Jesus called him on. He said, Nicodemus, you're a religious leader of the people and you don't understand these things. And Jesus went on and he said in verse 6 of John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. And so we read that and it's like, well, what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. Like so many of his teachings, the Lord Jesus used a simple example from nature to teach a profound spiritual truth. And he likened the invisible, unpredictable movement of the wind, which can only be observed by the swishing of grass or the swaying of trees or the eerie howl as it goes through the rafters of your house. I always wondered, you know, when Peter was out, when the disciples were out and the storm blew up, you know, and then Jesus was walking on the water and Peter says, if it's you, Lord, then tell me to come. And Jesus is like, come on. So Peter gets out of the boat and he starts heading toward Jesus. And then it says, but he looked around and he saw the wind and the waves. And I always wondered, how did he see the wind? You don't see the wind. But he saw the wind. the evidence of the wind and the waves and the storm, and that's how we see the wind, the swaying grass and the trees and all those things. But Jesus says that's how the Holy Spirit works. That's the way it is with the indiscernible and unfathomable Spirit of God. It can only be observed in the life of a believer by lifestyle change and a more godly attitude and more gracious behavior. You know, I was sharing with someone the other night that, I'll say this real quick and then we're going to have to close, but years ago, my wife and I, and if you're an old-timer here, you've heard this story before, but we were in our house on Sunday afternoon, and I was taking a nap, and I could hear she was out in the kitchen, she was talking to somebody, and I didn't know who it was, I didn't recognize the voice, and finally I came out, I waited and waited, because I didn't want to come out and have to say, yeah, I was taking a nap. Why is it that we're embarrassed to say we're taking a nap? You know, somebody can call you up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Did I wake you? Oh, no, no, I was awake. It's like, yeah, no, no, you weren't. And this lady had come over. She was an elderly lady that lived in our community. And to make a long story short, she was one that was unchurched her whole life. And she felt this need through events in her life that she knew she was going to meet the Lord. And she felt like she needed to be baptized. And so she knew I was a preacher in the neighborhood, and she came over and she asked my wife if I would baptize her. So I came out, and my wife says, she wants to be baptized. And I was like, well, I said, I don't mind baptizing you, but I want to explain to you what baptism means. And so we went through it all, and she ended up, she gave her life to Christ. She accepted Jesus as her Savior. And then I took her over to the kitchen sink and baptized her. I didn't have time to fill the bathtub, okay? And then she died about 3 or 4 years later. And at her funeral, I told this story, and her daughter-in-law came up to me, and she said, I knew it. She said, I knew that God had done something to my mother-in-law, but she was so stubborn, she wouldn't tell me. And you know something? She saw the fruit of the Spirit of God in her life. The Holy Spirit moved in her life just like how the wind moves. You don't see the wind, but you see the evidence of it. And she gave her life to Jesus Christ. And that's the power of God. And that's how we come to know God. And that's why I say you're here today, but you're here to meet Jesus. You're not here for the coffee. You're not here for the camaraderie. I mean, all of that is included in why you're here, but the real reason you're here is to meet Jesus. And so here's the assignment for this week. I got three things. And this is what we'll close with. First of all, if you haven't already, you need to give your heart to Jesus Christ. You need to take Him as your Lord and Savior. And you can do that. You don't have to do anything religious. You don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to fulfill any kind of requirement that we might hold you to. All you have to do is confess your sins to Jesus Christ and commit to following Him. Turn from yourself and turn to Him and pray and receive Him as your Savior. And secondly, this is your second assignment. Be encouraged this week. Remind yourself that this earth is on God's timetable. And as a child of His, He will not abandon you. And we don't know what lies ahead. Sometimes we think it would be nice if we knew, but there's a reason why God doesn't reveal that to us. But we're told to pray. In the verse I've mentioned already a couple times, Isaiah 40:22 says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. This is God's creation. It's on God's timetable. We're God's people. And we have all the assurances from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit abides with us. He goes with us no matter what, come what may. David said in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. God told Joshua, be not afraid. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul says in Philippians 4:13 or 19, I can't remember, I will supply all your needs through Christ Jesus, our Lord. All these promises. So we should be encouraged. And thirdly, and we've done this before, but look for God's sightings in your own life. Look for ways that God is revealing himself to you through answered prayer, or through events, or through a word from someone else, or a revelation that you received as you're reading his word. And then write it down or tell somebody about it or send it to me. I love getting those. So look for God sightings. So that's the assignment. That's the message. And I trust that you met with Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you have given us everything we need for righteousness. And that comes in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross and despising the shame, he died in our place. And then, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, he rose from the dead and now sits at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. Father, I thank you for the strength and the comfort that we get from your Holy Spirit who abides in us. Thank you, Lord, that you go before us and you prepare the way, and that you give us everything we need to stand. And Lord, thank you that all of this is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.